Let us turn to the Epistle of Ephesians, and we are going to be in chapter 4. Please read with me. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Our Father in heaven, you inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words and to remind the church of their unsearchable riches, of their position as believers. And you're reminding us of that now, this morning. Lord, I pray that you would allow my words to be true and allow your word to be elevated in all that I say this morning. May nothing that is not true come out of these lips, and may the hearts of everyone here receive your word and glorify you more through it. Pray this in your wonderful name, Jesus. Amen. So one of the great preachers of the 17 to the 1800s was named Charles Simeon. You may have heard of him. And Charles Simeon was raised in a very wealthy home. And at a young age, according to our standards, he was almost unexpectedly thrown into a pastoral role of preaching. And he was in Cambridge in the United Kingdom. And he was given the role of preaching at Trinity Church, Cambridge, at the age of 23. That's younger than I am, even though you might be surprised. And this was actually something he did seek, although he did not become a believer until he was in college. The Lord saved him miraculously when there were no believers around him. But this man, he was very devout and very strong in his doctrine. There were many people who described him as a hard man, even though when he got in the pulpit, he was soft. He had a backbone of steel, and yet he had a heart that loved the Lord. For his first number of years as a pastor, many congregants were very outwardly resistive to his preaching. And there were some incredible things that they would do. They would have these pews with doors down the aisles. And many of the people who did not want to hear him preach, was a great number of his congregation, would lock their pews so they would not come and no one else could come hear him preach. Charles Simeon would go, he would, from his own pouch, buy chairs to put in the aisles and the corners, trying to get people to be able to sit, and the church wardens would throw them out in the churchyard nonetheless. And do you want to know how long this continued on? For at least 12 years. 12 years. Talk about a man who was faithful and endured. His ministry lasted for 54 years. 54 years. And this man spent the first quarter of his ministry with people resisting him. So they would hold an afternoon service, and this is how we know they resisted him. And they did not select him for those first 12 years as their preacher in the afternoon service. They selected the man that they originally wanted, who, after 5 years, left. And then eventually, that when he left, and their pastor of 5 years, Charles Simeon, was available and wanted to take that spot, they chose someone else again for 7 more years. Talk about endurance. Talk about understanding the unity of the church. He understood what Hebrews 13 says, that the flock was his responsibility. Even these people who resisted him and locked the pews, I couldn't do it. I probably would have left. And actually, it's recorded that when he first heard that he wasn't wanted, he told his superior, okay, I don't have to take this position. And the superior said, well, we're not going to give it to the man they want. So it's either you or nobody. So how did he do it? And after 30 years, actually, he faced more opposition. He thought he was through, but he wasn't. He remained faithful despite his position because Simeon knew that God was in control. Now, this is a quote from him. "In the state of things, I saw no remedy but faith and patience. The passage of scripture which subdued and controlled my mind was this: the servant of the Lord must not strive." 2 Timothy 2:24. "It was painful indeed to see the church, with the exception of the isles, almost forsaken. But I thought that if God would only give a double blessing to the congregation that did attend, there would be on the whole church as much good done as if the congregation were doubled and the blessing limited to only half the amount. This comforted me many, many times when without such a reflection, I should have sunk under my burden." This was a man who understood endurance and understood the unity of the church. It's recorded he rejoiced in that 30-year stint when there was disunity again, after 3 years when he saw it restored to the congregation as he continued his ministry. Previously, when I filled the pulpit, we were in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. And because I'm not expositing the entire book of Ephesians, I am allowed to skip verses 14 through 21. Pastor Steve didn't tell me no, so I did it. Although I will say I would love to preach on those verses, but I would love even more to preach on chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I think it has a lot for us here. And as we studied previously, Paul is writing this from the bonds of a Roman prison, most likely some sort of house arrest. And he is exceedingly clear about who he truly belongs to as a prisoner in chains. He says, "I, Paul, prisoner of the Lord." He also says this in Philemon. He says this in 2 Timothy, "a prisoner of the Lord," or of Christ Jesus. And his status as a prisoner is by no means a bragging right, okay, as if he were saying, "See, look how great of a Christian I am." On the contrary, this serves to enunciate his description of the Christian walk. It's as if he's pointing to his chains and saying, "Look at these. I may be a prisoner of Rome, but they didn't lead me here. Christ led me here." And brothers and sisters, this is not a fancy walk in the park. This can end in prison, punishment, torture, even death. But it's worth it. It's worth the cost. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And it may take you where you never expected to go. That's what you have to understand. That's what we have to understand about the Christian walk. So God inspired Paul to open up to the Ephesians the unsearchable truths regarding the body of Christ and what Jesus has done for us. Now he appeals to them to endeavor to order their lives in such a way that is consistent with this great calling. He calls us to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What Jesus Christ our Lord has accomplished for believers is both immediately available to them and also exemplified through them progressively more and more as they walk in accordance with their calling. This holy calling is on display for all the world and the spiritual authorities to see and to witness for the purpose of God's glory, not for the purpose of lifting us up. So how does a Christian walk worthy of their calling? And that's what we're going to look at today. Paul exhorts us with three crucial aspects here of the sanctified church in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. The first one I've labeled, you can see it in your bulletin. There's an outline. Becoming who we are. And that goes with verse 1. The second point, walking in lowliness, with verse 2, those attributes and inner characteristics. And then, we are watchmen over unity, verse 3. So, as we move into our first bullet point, I've labeled it becoming who we are. And the theme of this first section of Ephesians 4, it's all about unity. That's why we're talking about unity. We're going to talk about that, but before we get there, we have to work through the text. And the apostle is clear that there are attitudes and characteristics that are the building blocks in the lifestyle and characteristics of a believer. He begins this section with a clear and decisive transition, the word therefore, which is so useful for a pastor or a preacher because it gives you something to refer back to. What is he talking about? So when we read our Bibles and we're seeing, oh, there's a therefore, always it's a great practice to look back and say, what is he referring to? Now, it's not always straightforward. We saw in Ephesians 3, he takes 12 verses and interjects his thought and then comes back to the same thing. And it takes a little bit of like, all right, diagramming in your Bible. Do it. Write lines, arrows, whatever helps you. But then he picks back the thought up. And nevertheless, it helps us understand what he's saying. Here we have a couple options in chapter 4, verse 1 of what this therefore might refer to. Sometimes people will look back to chapter 3 and they could say, well, this is based on the previous passage of chapter 3 regarding Paul's prayer. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees in prayer in verse 14. And especially in that prayer that he says, he knows that the Lord is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand. It could also refer further back to chapter 3, which I preached about verse 10. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. Paul says, therefore. But we can go back and back. The further we go back, we continue to see passages that set the stage for this thought. So look with me. Just go flip back to chapter 2, verse 19. Then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So therefore, he might be exhorting them to walk worthy because of that. Or chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Therefore, walk worthy. Chapter 2, verse 1, keep going up. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And then down to verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Can keep going. Chapter 1, verse 18. So that you, the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints? We read in chapter 3, the unsearchable riches of Christ, that you now walk worthy of those unsearchable riches. All the way to chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Thus, we arrive at the beginning of the epistle. We come all the way backwards through chapter 3, through 2, to 1, and it all leads us to this therefore in chapter 4. So this demonstrates the basic structure of many of the epistles, which is also found here in Ephesians. First, we're given the doctrine, and then we are given the duty. Or as John Stott writes, Paul moves from exposition into exhortation, from what God has done in the indicative, and then to what we are to do in the imperative as a command. More specifically, this demonstrates why the therefore is such a pivotal, cohesive device in the language here that Paul is using. God has shown us all the glorious truths of the church and the Christian being found in Christ, and now we're given the practical side of it. So we're given the positional and then the practical, who we are and how we live it out. Martin Lloyd-Jones emphasizes how Paul is teaching us the divine balance between doctrine and practice, the balance between knowing it and living it out. You can't have one without the other. If you don't know it, how can you live it out? Okay? That is essential in Christian doctrine. That is why Beacon of Hope places such an emphasis on knowing our Bibles and teaching what the Bible says, not what my opinion of it is, not what Pastor Steve or the elders' opinion or personal interpretation is. Because for us to live it out as Christians, we have to know it. And once we know it, we have to live it out. It goes both ways. And if we just know things, knowledge puffs up. That's not enough. Knowledge is useless without understanding in action. And so we ask, how can I serve you, Jesus, with this knowledge? And brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus warned us about not taking this seriously, unless you think this is an option. In Luke 12, please go with me in your Bibles to Luke 12. He gives a parable about being ready for his return. And look down at verse 44. He talks about being ready for his return in this parable. And when Peter asks whether this is just for them or for everyone, Jesus replies with another parable, a wonderful thing that Jesus does all the time. All right, you're wondering how that parable works, so let me give you another parable for you to decipher. But this time, this parable starting in verse 47 is about the faithful and the unfaithful manager. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So we have been given much. We have been given so much. But those who know these truths and yet fail to live them out incur a greater judgment. This is what the Bible says. So does this mean that if we decide to be ignorant of these doctrines, of these truths, we won't be held responsible? Okay, I'm going to live in my little box and I'm going to decide that I don't want to know, so I'm not held responsible. That's not true, Christian. That's also not true. Remember what we said in Ephesians 3. What are the things that we receive? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 3 actually says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." It's already taken place. You are a believer, then you have this. You've received it, okay? There's no option. Once you know it, you are held accountable. That's the end of the story. Start living it out. They've been given to us, these blessings. And specifically, Paul is now referring to what these blessings are in our Christian walk, which is the S word, sanctification. So sanctification in the past, the present, and the future. And there's different terms for these. If you look in your systematic theology books, we studied this before. Pastor Steve is going through Romans. And the topic of sanctification is brought up. And he's opened up the scriptures regarding how we've both been justified by Christ's work on the cross, and we are also being sanctified. Ephesians 4 verse 1 begins the transition in Paul's epistles to the Ephesians right there. From, as we said before, the doctrines to the duties. Now, there's a 3-chapter exposition in the beginning of who we are as the church in Christ, and then there's a 3-chapter exhortation of how we ought to walk. It's very balanced. It's kind of uncanny. It's almost like he was intentional with doing that. Yes. Yes. Now, sanctification relates to our holiness, and not that we are perfect, okay? But, and also not that we're able to make ourselves perfect. Not that we, in our power, are able to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. Not because we are able to achieve this status, but because holiness, just like sanctification, just like our justification, is something that is not attained by us, but is imparted to us. This is the wonderful truth of the gospel. And if you know this, you didn't do anything to earn your salvation. It's not something we achieve. We don't have any grit or determination. Ephesians 2, verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." And there really are 3 types of sanctification. Like I said, past, present, future. The past would be labeled positional sanctification. Very synonymous with justification, who we are declared to be in Christ. But why we call that sanctification is because we are declared to be set apart, which is what holy means. Now we have progressive sanctification. That is what we think about most of the time when we think of sanctification, and what we're going to talk about the most today. And it's what a Christian does as they walk through their life in submission to the Lord, allowing him to be our desire and our joy, in submission and obedience to what he said, walking worthy of the calling to which we've been called. The Holy Spirit shapes our lives to look more and more like Christ. This is progressive sanctification. It is lifelong, and that's true for every believer, no matter when you got saved. No matter if you got saved when you were 72 or when you were eight years old and you were a little kid. Sanctification is a lifelong process, and you're never going to stop striving. There's not a time where we reach perfection in this life. It's a process of becoming more and more like Christ, becoming more and more set apart and more formed into what we have already been declared to be. And that's why I labeled the first point of this sermon, becoming who we are. I think it's a beautiful way to say it. We are becoming who we already are declared to be. We are not attaining to what we could be. And the third main type of sanctification that can be brought up is this future that I mentioned. Only briefly, we'll talk about it today, but this is referred to as perfected sanctification or ultimate sanctification, very synonymous with glorification, which is what one day we will receive in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 to 13 says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So one day it will no longer be a process, but one day we will be given a new glorified body. We will no longer struggle with sin, and we will be glorified to be with Christ. And that will also be not our own work, but that will be his. And God is concerned. This isn't just a rule that we must follow, but God actually cares about how we live our lives, our lifestyles. Pastor Steve, if you've ever listened to his series on Ephesians, he makes special note of how marvelous this is, that the Lord is actually concerned with the way that we, little humans, in comparison to the creator of the universe, how we live our lives. You know, in the Old Testament, the Lord showed this a little differently than how he explains it in the New Testament. We talked about the mystery revealed in Ephesians 3. That was always there. It was always true. But now in the New Testament, he's made it clear through Christ. But Leviticus 26, you can turn there with me. Leviticus 26, starting in verse 3. "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." But if you go down to verses 14 to 16, "But if you will not listen to me and will not do these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consumes the eyes and make the heart ache, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it." The Lord was describing and explaining to Israel, look, there is a result of disobedience and a result of obedience, punishment or blessing. This is not to do with their salvation. But now in the New Testament, God in his great love has sent his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, to fill that spot for us, both fulfilling the perfect law and receiving the punishment due for our sins through his death on the cross. And now all he asks is to graciously accept this offer that we can so freely receive. And thus we respond in love and gratitude for all that he has done. That's the difference. He's given it to us and we respond in gratitude. So for those of us who have ever had parents in here, which should be all of us, that's how it works, right? This is somewhat like the concern that a parent has for their child. So imagine a young family is invited to a work banquet by the father's very wealthy CEO or employer, okay? At the banquet, The mother tells their young son, you may not run through the aisles, okay? You may not rough house and make a ruckus. We are here on good behavior. Midway through the banquet, the mother turns just in time to see little Timmy careening through the aisles, knocking into a waiter who has a glass of red wine, spilling it on someone with a white shirt. So the mother is just aghast at what happened. And yeah, her son disobeyed her exact words. But much more than that, she's so aware now, okay, the employer is going to be thinking about how bad of a parents we are. And oh no, we don't, you know, our son didn't represent our name well, little Timmy. And it's not that the son is going to be thrown on the street when they get home. Oh, no, sorry, you're not one of us anymore. You're not a Meredith anymore, Timmy. Get out of here. You just didn't live up to... No, no. I mean, unless you're crazy. But a normal parent is going to work with correcting their son and teaching them. But why do they care? Why do they care about how their son behaves? Because their son carries the family name. Their son is a representation of them. And that's true of our families. We walk around, we bear the same name. And it's not that we are little imprints and they have to conform externally to exactly your personality. But this is saying the actions we walk through our lives as Christians, performing and in front of the world, both the secular world and each other as Christians, these are representations of who we are in Christ. You should be very concerned about this. So as we continue on, and our second point in this sermon is walking in lowliness. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now this is continuing on for this exhortation to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And now he lists these characteristics that a Christian who is walking worthy of their election will have. And there's an acutely common theme of lowliness among these characteristics. This is one of the great lines of demarcation between the one true God and all other false religions and idols. In every other system of worship, what does it do? It elevates the person, right? You have to strive to be something that is fulfilled, to reach a state of self-enlightenment, fulfillment, you name it. But what did Jesus say to his disciples? He said in Mark 10, and Jesus called to them and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whomever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Brothers and sisters, humility and lowliness are the crowning jewels of the descriptions of Christ's disciples and of the life of a believer who's walking in lowliness and worthy of his calling. We read in 2 Corinthians that the apostle, he himself struggled with some sort of physical malady, the thorn in his flesh, as y'all might have heard before. And this is something that drove him to prayer for the Lord to remove it. So it says, he said to me in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is the great paradox of being a Christian. It's not how you can boast of yourself and be such a great example of how great of a person, how great of a Christian you are. And this, like I said, is the line of demarcation between any other system of worship or even any sort of religion, idolatry in this world. The lower we are, the more Christ is exalted, because it shows his power over us. And look, it wasn't me, it was him. And that, what is the chief end of man? The glory of God. We can't not forget that. And this is the wonderful relief about being a Christian. Our faithful service to the Lord does not require a master's degree and a 4.0 GPA. Rather, the lower we are, the greater our God is exalted. King David knew this very well in Psalm 51. I know you've heard this one, but I love this psalm. Verses 15 to 17, he says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. So following the exhortation to walk worthy of our calling, Paul outlines four inner attitudes or characteristics of the heart that will characterize a Christian who is faithfully living out their calling and who the Holy Spirit is progressively sanctifying with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Like I said, this crowning jewel of how Christ described the walk to his disciples, of the walk of a Christian, this is a foundational heart attitude of someone who is walking worthy. Humility. Humility is a word that gets tossed around all the time, and it might have a load of different perspectives on what it means. Particularly in secular understanding, it often refers to a state of being maybe devoid of material advantages, or alternatively, a person who doesn't make it a practice to boast about their abilities or possessions. Have you ever heard the phrase, someone from humble beginnings? That's kind of the general term. And it cuts a little close to the biblical definition, but it falls very short of what this really means. Humility can be also translated as lowliness. It goes beyond those external qualities. It goes into humility of mind, lowliness of mind and of your heart, which is an extension of who you are in Christ. Even it's a deep sense of one's moral littleness. That's literally what the Greek, one of the usages of it says. A deep sense of your moral littleness. Poor in spirit. Meek. Oh, how sanctifying it is for the Lord to show us our crippling and moral littleness, brothers and sisters. It's so natural for us to cling on to every ounce of pride that we have. All the qualities that we might think are so good about ourselves. That's natural. We want to show those, like this thin paper wall that gets in the way of the mountain of sin that we hold as believers. We want to put up this thin paper wall of pride. Look, see who I am. See how good of a Christian I am. See how good of a person I am. Oh, I just gave this homeless person $2. Pretty good, you know. How quick we are to tell others our best traits and qualities. Man, I preached a pretty good sermon. Yeah. It's pretty good, but we give minimal effort to the struggle of unearthing our insufficiencies in order to lay them at the feet of Jesus and say together with the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 9, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Or as the Apostle Paul translates it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So biblical humility is very deep compared to the external sort of quality, but it really comes from thinking not of ourselves, thinking less of ourselves, less of the time, and rather thinking instead of others. So Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I think John Stott said this very wisely. Now humility is essential to unity. Pride lurks behind all discord, while the greatest single secret of concord is humility. Now younger men in the congregation, I'm speaking directly to us because I am one of you. But this is something that really, I think of all the demographics, comes the hardest home to us. And I think it comes home to all of us. But as a young man, I will speak the most direct to you, men. We have a unique position that often we are able to serve, and this gives us some sort of authority or leadership in different contexts, whether it's our young family, whether it's in the church. but we have to be very careful not to be puffed up by this. Okay? This is something that we have to guard against. Many of the older men we walk alongside have walked in our very shoes and have seen the very things that we see, and, you know, they often are blessed with a little more humility. We talked about this a few weeks ago in our men's study, and I loved the conversation we have. Like, isn't it weird how you notice those men who have all this experience? Take Mike Waters, who is our previous elder who's now in the Philippines living out his days faithfully, who every conversation he has with someone, he's sharing the gospel faithfully. Never stops. That's his life. It's not his occupation. It's his life. Have you ever talked to the man? He's so unassuming. He's not going to tell you all about his exploits. He's just going to have a conversation with you. Whereas, you know, it's so common for a younger man to want to slip in all the wonderful things he's done. But knowledge puffs us up. We need to remember our position. Let's try to have some respect. Let's learn from the older men in our congregation. And older men, yes, of course, we all struggle with pride too. I'm not the one to speak to that. I'll let Pastor Steve do that. But 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I will say the hardest thing for me while I prepared for this morning's sermon was surveying the overwhelming amount of biblical truth regarding this topic, regarding humility and pride, and seeing how much I need the Lord to refine me in this way. My shoulders just got lower and lower. My knuckles were dragging on the floor. I had a hard time. I was like, Lord, are you really calling on me to preach this sermon? Well, it says with all humility and gentleness. That's the second point. Second characteristic that Paul brings up. The characteristic of a lowly walk can also be translated as meekness. Now, meekness, this is a word that Jesus uses in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. How many of us have been offended recently by something? Raise of hands. I have. And the rest of you are lying. I'm just kidding. I won't accuse anyone of sin without good reason. But I've been offended by something. But how often is the thing that we are offended by something that we really legitimately have grounds to be offended by? Personally, I would say maybe 1% of the time. Maybe. You're driving down the highway, someone cuts you off. What are you doing? Getting in my way. That's being offended. Or dare I say, you know, someone called our child a nickname we didn't like. Can you not call him that? That's being offended. I'm not saying you can't say that, but let's take a look at the things that offend us. Are they things that are really worth dividing over, brothers and sisters? Because that's where it starts. It starts through each other. That pride that we have, like, oh, you can't come at me like that. And that comes from this pride that we think we are something that we are not. So MacArthur said this about meekness. The meek person has died to self, and he therefore does not worry about injury to himself or about loss, insult, or abuse. The meek person does not defend himself, first of all, because that is his Lord's command and example, and second, because he knows that he does not deserve defending. Now, biblical meekness is not being wimpy, but I believe this quote gives us a good picture of how meekness manifests itself. Someone who is aware of their complete dependence on God, the lowly walk, this person has nothing to defend, so they're very difficult to offend. So next time you're offended, just stop and ask, okay, before I get angry about this, what's the reason? If it's something that someone is violating the word of God and sinning, okay, maybe you can talk about them with it. But talk about it with them, but just be careful. I know I'm I got three fingers pointing back at myself, okay? The other aspect of meekness, though, is power under control. John MacArthur, Pastor Steve uses this illustration in his series. I encourage you guys, if it's on the website yet, Kurt, but the series on Ephesians, to go listen to it. Power under control is the idea, this picture of a horse. So like a Mustang, a wild Mustang that has so much strength and beauty when it is wild and unbroken. But when they get broken by the one who tames it, the one who is their master, the one who works with them to train them, that majesty and power is no longer the same as it was before. But is it gone? No, it's not gone. It's just now under control. And it is under control of the one who broke it. This is a good picture of meekness, power under control. And you are under control of the one who broke you. That is Christ. That is your Lord. That is God. And I love this because we read from Psalm 51. In the same Psalm 51, verse 8, he says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." David had been very broken, okay? He was very aware of his own sin, and also he was very humbled. So the third characteristic here in verse 2 is patience. With all humility and gentleness, with patience. This is the third building block of the sanctified Christian walk. This and the next one, bearing with one another in love, relate closely to each other. Yet, patience is not always in relation to other people. Patience might manifest as endurance, as constancy, steadfastness, forbearance, or slowness in avenging wrongs. The Greek word, which I have a very hard time pronouncing, I'm not going to try, essentially translated long-suffering, often is used to translate a Hebrew phrase, which means long of nose. And it means long of nose because the way you showed your passion, or you show your passion and anger, is through your breathing, through your nose. And like a quick, heavy breathing is this sort of passion and anger. And so to be a long-suffering, this picture of being long of nose. And this James 1:19, this is why James would have known this all very well and wrote. He's so clear and concise. I love this book. Verse 19 of chapter 1 of James. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, be slow to speak, slow to anger." So we show patience because the Lord first showed us patience. Romans 2:4. Do you think lightly of his riches and his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Lest we think that patience is motivated by an eventual direct reward, don't forget the sort of patience that God has with us, even with those who reject him. It's not about a reward. Romans 9:22, "And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath having been prepared for destruction?" So we have patience with all. Have patience with them all. Consider Christ. He opened not his mouth when he was put on trial. Isaiah 53, "Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." That's verse 7 of Isaiah 53. The immediate reward for his patience was a brutal death on the cross. And the fourth thing here in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, and bearing with one another in love. So likewise, we bear with another in love, we endure. It's to hold up something firmly, to sustain, to suffer, or even to put up with. Yes, we put up with one another, Christians. Tolerance might be a way to translate this, to help us understand what they're talking about, what he's talking about in verse 2. And this is in love. It's not, just as meekness is not the absence of maturity or strength, so also we are called to bear with one another, not out of a lack of maturity or spiritual maturity, but even when that means bending down to attend to the weaknesses of someone else. This is not weakness, brothers and sisters, as if we were lowering our status. It requires spiritual backbone and maturity to bear with one another in love. This is why I also wanted to bring up Charles Simeon in the beginning of this sermon, because he was a man that was very much insulted, and yet he responded with humility to those insults. He was able to bear with one another in love in his congregation. The Apostle Paul knows this truth that bearing with one another in love is not an act of weakness. He says we are, in Romans 15, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. We must have tolerance with one another. Unless you be mistaken, the biblical command to bear with one another in love is never a call to make others bear with us. Okay, that's a perversion of the text that is very dangerous. Just like when Jesus says to his disciples, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. That's not a call to make your neighbor love you. Okay, it's a perversion of the text. So bearing with one another in love doesn't mean you say, all right, you got to bear with me too. We don't enforce that. The Lord takes care of that. The unity of the church is undermined when we demand others hold to a certain standard that we may or may not even be attending to ourselves. Okay, that is something that sows discord. So again, be very careful. What offends you? What are you holding others to? What is this ideal in your head that you get offended when someone doesn't attain to it? Because there's a good chance you're not actually holding to that in yourself. You know, you might be holding to the ideal, but if you examined your life, Christians, brothers and sisters, we fall short all the time. And this is why we must walk worthy to be sanctified, to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The inner attributes of the Lord that he imparts to us through the Holy Spirit. So husbands, this doesn't mean, if your wife doesn't remind you next time you're impatient with her to be patient, that doesn't mean you don't have to be patient, okay? That means she's practicing humility. Still be patient, and vice versa. But the fourth point today's sermon, coming from verse 3, we are watchmen over unity, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Watchmen over unity. All of these characteristics lead to the conclusion of their practice, which is synonymous with being faithful to walk worthy of our calling. And being faithful in all humility and gentleness and patience and forbearing love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This third aspect of the sanctified church is being watchmen over unity. Now, Beacon of Hope, I look out over my brothers and sisters here, and I'm so encouraged by the number of wonderful new faces we've added in the past years. Such a blessing. There's such joy to be found in the communion and the fellowship that people who have come together from a host of various backgrounds and places enjoy. I also see many who have been here much longer than I have. And I know there is much shared joy, but there's also a great deal of the weight of the trials that you have gone through, whether in your own life or as a church together. I know we feel that weight on our shoulders. The enemy has tried many things to attack this flock, and yet the good shepherd, he never loses track of his sheep. Isn't that so true? One thing I know many of you understand is that unity is indeed something you must fight to preserve, brothers and sisters. We really do. It's not passive. We fight to preserve this. The great missionary John Payton, he was a Scottish man who went to the South Pacific Islands. If you don't know, from the United States, that's way across the globe. And from where he came from, still way across the globe. And he went way past Australia, past New Zealand, down in the South Pacific, to an island of cannibals to preach the gospel, to learn their language, to translate the Bible, and plant a church. Now, Pastor Steve has been graciously discipling myself, and although he did not go to a tribe of cannibals, he did go to a tribe, okay? And many of you may know that he is in good company with John Payton. And as a church planter, a frontier pioneer church planter. And I'm so blessed to sit at his feet as a disciple and just hear the stories of how the Lord has worked faithfully in he and Mary's lives. As a side note, Pastor Steve, respectfully, I must agree with the Scottish minister, Ian Hamilton, that it's Payton, not Patton. So I'm sorry. Forgive me. They say Patton was the general, Payton was the minister, right? Nevertheless, Payton suffered intense trials and hardship, and as one excerpt, he writes this in his autobiography. We watched a film and taught about him a couple weeks ago in Joan Ayers upstairs. He says this, "Next day, a wild chief followed me about for 4 hours with his loaded musket, and though often directed towards me, God restrained his hand. I spoke kindly to him and attended to my work as if he had not been there, fully persuaded that my God had placed me here and would protect me till my allotted task was finished. Looking up in unceasing prayer to our dear Lord Jesus, I left all in his hands, and I felt immortal till my work was done. Trials and hairbreadth escapes strengthened my faith and seemed only to nerve me for more to follow. And they did tread swiftly upon each other's heels." He said, "I felt immortal until my work was done," because he knew the Lord was not going to let him die until his work was finished. And so he was not afraid. And that's how I think this deep assurance that God was giving him, that he was going to keep him alive until his work was finished. This is the assurance that we can have, that Christ will preserve us, will preserve our unity as a church, will preserve us as believers, perseverance till we die. Once you're saved, you're in the family. Little Timmy can't be thrown to the curb. And we as believers, this unity is given to us. And that's what the Apostle Paul says. He speaks of it not as something that we can achieve. He says, be diligent to keep the unity, or your translation might say to preserve the unity of the church. What does that imply? That implies it's not something we attain to, not something that we work for and get, but rather that this is something we have in the Holy Spirit once we are a part of the greater universal church. And he's making this clear through his word choice. We are called to preserve it, not to obtain it. So we are to be diligent, however, in this sort of hastening or endeavoring. This means we cannot sit idly and expect things to go swimmingly. Like I said before, it's not passive. Diligence is intentional, deliberate effort. In other words, our job is to walk worthy of the calling which we already possess, being careful not to undermine that unity that the Holy Spirit provides. This is a wonderful unity. In Ephesians 4, if we go to the end of this chapter, we see some of the things that can get in the way of this, some of the things that can be inhibitors of the unity, that can be damaging for periods of time. Verse 31, "Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." And there's the long list of things that can get in the way that we are to guard ourselves against. That's not what today's sermon is about, but that's what the things that we practice, those four characteristics, focus on that. If you focus on those things, they will guard against those negative things that come in and damage our unity as a church. Be humble, practice humility amongst one another, count one another more worthy than yourself. Have patience, bear with one another in love. And this is a unity of the Spirit, okay? This is an external conformity, or is this an inward transformation? What does the unity mean? We bring this word up all the time. So we must be very careful that we understand this has nothing to do with external conformity. This is not ecumenical surrendering of doctrine so that we can come together. The unity of the Holy Spirit is a spiritual reality of inward transformation that takes place and binds us together. Whereas outward uniformity or conformity is a result of outward external factors. And this does little more than confuse people about your doctrine of justification, okay? This inward reality is what causes us to come together as believers from different walks of life and find love and fellowship through our common membership in the body of Christ. Fellow people who have confessed and admitted our sinfulness and our need for a mediator who can lift us up out of the mire and set us on solid ground. We have so much to be thankful for. However, this unity comes under attack when there is strife, gossip, slander, discontentment, greed, so many more things among the body. These sins must be guarded against. So, the Apostle Paul says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. How do we take this in stride? This is where the message comes full circle, like I said. These all relate to one another. This is why we practice humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another in love. These are the characteristics and the ingredients to a body of believers that are unified. And these are an outpouring of your love for Jesus Christ and his church as a response to what he's done for you. Jesus gave us this new commandment in John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What are the things that we fight and bicker about, believers? They are nothing in comparison with the greatest thing in the world that binds us together. This is something that you should stop and wonder. Like I said, if you're ever offended, if you ever have anger bubbling up in your heart, remember, what is it that binds us together? What is the thing that has been imparted to us and given to us? It's the greatest thing ever. When you walk into a room, you should know, I've got the greatest thing in all humanity that anyone could ever want to know, the gospel. Like I said in my last sermon, Ephesians 3, this is what displays to the world the manifold wisdom of God. And so this is something that we as Christians walk and we represent Christ in the world. So we should be diligent to preserve this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. You have transferred us from the domain of darkness. You have given us a blessed hope. And your Holy Spirit is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly pleasures, to live upright lives in this present age, waiting for the appearing of our blessed hope, Jesus Christ. Lord, you gave him to us freely. This is such a gift that we now are called to live and walk worthily. May our lives at Beacon of Hope be colored with this worthy and lowly walk so that we may correctly and graciously represent to the world who we are in you. I pray this in your Son, Jesus Christ's ultimate name. Amen.